Hello to anybody listening to the recording. I just wanted to take a minute because the computer messed up in the recording and cut off the reading of scripture and the introduction and picked up at the very end of the prayer. And what I had reminded the congregation of was that this was the second part of a three-part little sermon series on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And last week we set it up describing 1 through 10 as the crucible of conversion. So you get the bad news before the good news. And we all want to grab a hold of the good news, of the grace, of the promise, of the gospel, of all these different things, while never sitting uncomfortably and at times painfully in the plight of the bad news. I mean, if the good news and the grace of God is indeed good news, it is because it is a response, it is an announcement within the bad news in which we find ourselves. So we often want to skip the bad news and that from which we're apparently being saved and jump straight to the other side and thereby avoiding the crucible of conversion, which we want to avoid that. And we need to be people who can experience conviction and things like that in order to undergo conversion and transformation. So, talked about that, and this week we dig into the first three verses of 1 through 10, which is the bad news in a sense. And at the end of the sermon, we get to the good news about the bad news, but we definitely wanted to dig into the tough part of this scripture, these first few verses. And I said to the congregation at the outset that there are at least five ways to respond, to hear and kind of receive this word. And one is to simply remain asleep to it in a sense. It kind of is just like water off a duck's back. It doesn't sink in and you can hear it kind of nod and go on home about your way. And that's one way. And in describing the different ways, I also described ways in which you might respond if you're in one of those categories into that kind of person. I said, make your prayer that God will wake you up, that God will throw cold water on you. Do whatever whatever God needs to grab a hold of you. The second person I said is you can be deeply offended by this. You can reject it, push it away. And I said that your prayer might be for God to help you consider the possibility that maybe you're wrong, and that maybe this proclamation is true and applicable to you. It really is an offensive kind of word, and intellectually we will wrestle and reject and repel it away from ourselves, because it takes a long time for things to go from our heart, from our head to our heart. Once we experience within our heart, we then have to reinterpret our experience. Our information comes from the inside out, but when we hear it, we'll often push it away. So I told those folks just to pray for the ability to experience the possibility that they're wrong. The third person would experience a kind of acceleration into this. There would be intrigue, and there would be a good kind of intrigue, and you want to study more. You want to read scripture. You want to read John Wesley's sermons, which I would reference, things like that. And the fourth would be a person who experiences a kind of conviction. I mean, a weight of conviction. And we're in a society where we can change the way we feel so quickly and so readily. And we are so tempted to do that. And we don't even know how to experience guilt as a good thing. We experience it and think it is something that is abhorrent. We need to get rid of it. And I talked about guilt, good guilt, being just like my body telling me my hand is on a stove by the sensation of it burning. The reaction of pain to that is an appropriate response to my body being damaged, just as guilt and the conviction of guilt is an appropriate response to my realizing the ways in which I'm out of line. So conviction is an appropriate response, and pray for the courage and the patience to sit within that. And fifthly, there is someone who will hear this passage and know full well the plight from which they were saved and rescued and from which they were transformed. And they will give, just have heartfelt thanks and gratitude. So those are the at least five. There are more and variations of all of that. But I put that out at the outset and then challenged us at the end to respond in one way or another, but to respond to the proclamation of the word. And since the scripture reading was also cut off, let me just read for you the first three verses of chapter 2, from the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is the New Revised Standard Version. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. So this is the word of God for us, the people of God, and the word from which I preached on and really dug into for this passage. Next week, we will wrap it up with verses 4 through 10 in this series on the crucible of conversion. God bless you. Give me boldness, God, to speak clearly what you're trying to say to us today. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to focus in on the first part of this passage. Like I said, I want to do the bad news first, and it has to do with the first three verses where Paul says, you're dead through trespasses and sins, and you follow, and we'll skip over this kind of today, but he essentially says, and you're following the ways of the world, the devil, and the flesh. The three categories of opposition that we face as Christians: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says at the end, we were children of wrath like everybody else. And I'm going to try to get us to that wrath part as quickly as possible, because that's probably the hardest part to take in and absorb. So we'll try to get us there as quickly as possible. Let me just show you an evaluation that I received as your pastor already. So you're saying, well, you've only been here 7 or 8 weeks. Well, yes, I've already received my first evaluation from the SPRC committee. Well, what's that? It's like our human resources committee. They oversee the staff, and they turn in an evaluation every year to our district superintendent, and it's part of our charge conference and whatever. And they were kind enough to leave me a copy of their evaluation of me. So they're not supposed to do that, right? It's kind of like an anonymous thing, but I opened up this envelope and there it was. And I saw the columns, you know, it's like from 1 to 5, you know, rank this person's effectiveness. And I kind of glanced at it and was like, all in the far column all the way down. And I'm like, until I noticed they were all like in the dissatisfactory column, you know? And then I was like, oh, nice. I got you. I turn over where they're filling out responses, and it says, please list 5 strengths this person brings to the ministry. Cannot think of any. That's a joke. I mean, I think, right? I hope, right? I hope it's a joke. Please list 5 areas of concern that should be addressed to enhance this person's effectiveness. Where do we begin? Cry baby? Body odor? Nosy? Doesn't play well with others? On down, please list any other questions you have about the applicant's fitness for ministry. Their question: where did you find him? Under a rock? Ha 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 ha. Just so you know, like, this is Brad. Brad was there. Sharon Puckett, Donna Wright. Who else was David Morgan? I mean, and they're going, oh no, I can't believe you did that. Joke's on you. No. Look, and I got a kick out of it, right? I mean, it's funny. I mean, they wouldn't do that unless they thought enough of me, at least to make fun of me. But I thought, so let's assume, what if this was my present evaluation? What if you said, this is where you stand? I'd be like, wow, this is pretty bad. My wife has me shower regularly. I don't know, like, body odor, really? What if this really did describe my present reality? And then 5 years later, the same committee filled out another evaluation, and it had glowing reports. And it says things like, please list 5 strengths. And they say, well, we thought of 2.5, you know, and they kind of list them out, and I have strengths now. Woo-hoo! And it says, please list concerns. Addressed, and body odor's not down there, because I smell myself and it's like fresh lavender. And Brad kind of writes that on there. He smells so delicious. And then so he sometimes plays well with others.
You know, and they, and then please listen to their questions. They would say like, well, I'm glad you looked under the rock because it's starting to work out a little bit. You know, and I would go, woo, at least some progress from where I began. At least some progress from where I began. And anybody who's anybody knows that in job performance evaluations, who's ever had one? How do you grow in your effectiveness if it is not pointed out, what they call them, not weakness, your opportunities for growth? And it's hard to hear sometimes, isn't it? But anybody who's anybody in whatever your profession is knows that you have to have some capacity to see the hard truth in order what? To grow where you need to get stronger. Evaluation is absolutely essential for growing towards something else. And Paul says just as much. See, we read it and we're offended. Let's be honest. Let's have an honest evaluation. How many people read these first three verses and you're offended by dead in sin and trespasses? I follow the flesh, the world, and the devil. I'm a child of wrath. Well, no one's raising their hand, and I'm going, man, I made this whole sermon for the wrong crowd then. Everybody's like, yep, that's me. It's hard for me to hear. But what Paul is giving in essence is this. He says, look, if you look closely, we were dead through the trespasses and sins. This was our starting place. And a minute later, he says, but now we are over there. We did follow the world, the flesh, and the devil, but now we are raised and seated with Christ in righteousness. In other words, he's saying, you are here now. But the question to us is he talking about us or just the hearers of the letter? See, when we read Scripture, notice where you always read yourself into Scripture. You're saying, what does that mean? When you're reading through the Gospels and Jesus picks on the Pharisees, do you not go, yeah, get them, Jesus. Show those silly religious people. Come on now. You know you do. Forgetting that what? We are now the religious establishment. But you read yourself into kind of this nice light into the Scripture. You're sitting with the disciples and Jesus reading through this passage, and the disciples miss it again, and you go, silly disciples. If I was there, I would be smart enough to get it. Sitting point blank with God. Do you see what I'm saying? We always read ourselves into a very charitable place in the Scripture. And likewise, we easily jump to this nice, but God, we're like in the verse 4 and following, because here I am on this side of grace. And my wife asked a great question. Well, so where are we in the Scripture? And I might offer this little litmus test. If when you hear this, A, you take no offense, and B, your heart wants to explode in gratitude, because you say, Paul, you're exactly right. I was that. I couldn't even help myself. I couldn't pick myself up. But God has saved me. And if that's not the response, might I submit, we may still be in the verse 1-3. Or let's just pretend that we are. And let me jump into just these little details for us. Paul says what first? We are what? Somebody else besides Myronel. We're dead. 10 years ago, I would have totally revolted against this and be like, Dad, what are you talking about, Paul? I'm in great physical fitness. I just finished college. I've got all these things. Like, look at me. I've got it together. What kind of dead are you talking about? It's like this, where Jesus describes in Matthew 23, again, he says to the religious leaders, he says, you are like whitewashed tombs. You are beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you are full of the bones of the dead and all kinds of filth. It's a kind of deadness where everything looks good on the outside. Just like a tomb that is sprayed white to look clean, but inside it has a rotting corpse. That kind of dead. And you'd say, well, That's a little harsh. George Whitefield, who was a contemporary of John Wesley, they were good friends until they had a bitter kind of falling out for a number of years over theological differences. But George Whitefield would describe it like this. He says, you remember that story about Lazarus in the tomb? And Jesus might say, gather around everybody. We'll get around Lazarus's tomb and the stone's rolled away. And George Whitefield would say, now picture yourself looking in there. The rotting corpse. Do you smell a dead body? Like, that's the kind of spiritually dead you are. George Whitefield would say that. And you'd say, well, I don't know. And you say, okay, well, picture this then. Picture Lazarus, and this is my illustration. Picture Lazarus, he's laid out here. And you've got one of those little fancy nose clips on like this. Like, so you're like, okay, hey, Lazarus. And you say, now lay down beside him. All right, for the sake of illustration. And I pick up a cinder block, two of them. And I put two on your chest. And I pick up another two and put it on Lazarus's chest. And I go eat lunch. And I come back and I say, how are you doing? I say, this is really heavy. It's getting hard to breathe. And I say, well, Lazarus isn't complaining. What's your problem? Lazarus is not fussing. And you say, yeah, but he's dead. Exactly. You don't notice the weight and depth and death of sin because you're dead. You would say, well, how would I not know that I have this level of sin? You have no sensitivity. You have no perception for it. That kind of dead in sin and trespasses. It's just like an iceberg, right? Which part of the iceberg sank the Titanic? The little tip? Or the part that you could never see underneath the water? That is like our sin. It's this massive thing that you're totally unaware of, that you and I are totally unaware of. That kind of dead in sin. I want to lump together the world, the flesh, and the devil, because we'll get back to that later in Ephesians. But these are the three categories of opposition. And most any other person, like any other worldview, will easily do one. The Bible's understanding of evil and sin is far more comprehensive than any modern conception of evil and sin. Most people will take one or two of them and forgetting that it is actually an entire portrait of evil and opposition that you and I face. But we'll get to that later. Let me point out one other piece, though. Trespasses and sin. If that's what we're dead in, what are trespasses and sin? What is he talking about? Trespasses is similar to how you would see a sign, no trespassing, right? What happens if you trespass? You go over the boundary that is clearly marked. You have stepped over a boundary that's set up for you. And sin is to miss the mark. It's an old archery term. You all have heard that. It's to miss the mark. Now, why we don't talk about sin in churches a lot is A, because preachers are cowards and they're afraid to hurt people's feelings. But B, and you're saying, wow, yeah. But really, we really are. Like, we're afraid. What if I hurt your feelings? But then there's this other part. Is preachers often talk about sin as if it is the tip of the iceberg. And then people hear the word sin, thinking it's describing the tip of the iceberg. And so you go forth as a Christian who is now all about moral conformity. Well, if this is what it is, then I better shape up. I'll do right. I'll act right. I won't smoke. I won't drink. You see what I'm saying? It's behavior adjustment. Not ever realizing. That's the easy, that's the tip, that's just the little point. And so we get Christians who come in and out and we give them a Band-Aid for this deep, massive infection that is all below the surface. And sin is exactly that. It is this description that runs down to the core of me and of you. Runs down to the bottom of me and of you. And just as we are dead and we're not aware of the weight, there's also this part that I love in the end of the middle of verse 3. It says, and we are given to the desires of our flesh And you might say, well, how come I don't know that I'm engaging then in all of this? I get the dead part. I'm dead, so I can't feel it. But if I'm alive in this way, how do I not know it? Because you're doing what you want. Our sin and trespass actually plays out in a way where we are engaging in what we actually want to do. And get this, sin can be either heinous, destructive, totally corruptive, or it can also look very noble, philanthropic, altogether, clean-cut, all-American. Saying what? At its core, sin is living my life in a way so I can be my own authority, my own God, and depend upon me. It is self-sufficiency. And it is just as easy and even harder to see to live a life of sin and civic society applauds you. What a great guy. What a wonderful person. Look at all that good stuff she does. And you are living your life entirely apart from God's grace. And if you can sit with that and consider that it's true, it should hit you like a train. This is what changed Martin Luther around. This is what John Wesley had to be faced with. Good people, wonderful people trying to do. And then what it comes down to is they are still all operating on their own power and strength and motives. Born in self-centeredness, and I'm doing all this good out of self-centeredness. Oh! And there's this third part that Paul says. And you were by nature a child of wrath. Who's still with me? Raise your hand if you're still with me. All right, go like, how can let me stretch? Just take it, stretch for a second. We're about to get jiggy with it. No. Like, John Wesley. From the spirit of bondage and adoption. Sermon 9. Roman number 4, point 2. Perhaps one reason why so many think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Why they don't discern what state they are in. In other words, John Wesley is asking this question. Why is it hard to see our depth of sin? Gosh, I can't even go into it all. But he ends up saying we live deluded. And here it says, and God might be so gracious to put a spirit of fear in that person. Spirit of fear, yeah, grace. So that for a season at least, John Wesley continues, he says, the heathen, this is 1700s, the heathen knows themselves to be but a man. He feels a burden of sin, and he earnestly desires to flee from the wrath to come, but not for long, for he seldom suffers the arrows of conviction to go deep enough into the soul. And he quickly stifles the grace of God and returns to his wallowing in the mire. You're saying, what in the world? I can't even understand that old English. John Wesley's saying, it's hard to perceive because we want to convince ourselves we're up here. And as soon as the arrows of conviction come, like they just started, and if you can sit in it, some of you will jump out because you will not let the arrows of conviction sink deep enough. You will jump back out of it, discard the grace of God, and return to your mire. That's what John Wesley says. And so if you're still with me, I'm about to get to the best part. And if you can hang in, you can finally get to the root of you and be transformed at the source. As opposed to like a fountain, you grab a cup full of water and you treat it. This process is to say, no, can we go to the source of the poison in the fountain? And then you won't have to worry about treating individual glasses. Can you sit in the conviction of sin? So, child of wrath, the first thing people say, no, God doesn't have any wrath. No, a God of love. A God of love. And I say, says who? Where did you get that? Well, it's in the Bible. God is love. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it's 1 John 4:8. God is love. But let me ask you a question. Why do you care what the Bible says? Why do you care what the Bible says about God? And this person will say, well, I mean, the Bible presents, I mean, what's the only answer? Well, the Bible presents a picture of who God is. Okay. And I remember struggling with this. And I told you guys, I went to a monastery and I just started going through the whole Bible for a week. I prayed, I fasted, and I just read scripture and I went straight through it. And I remember just wrestling with this wrath of God. And I would go through and I'll highlight everything that God did that I didn't agree with. And man, you can't get very far until you're like Genesis chapter 6. Oh man, there's that flood. Maybe it was just an off day for God. And then there's the Tower of Babel. And then there's this slaughter of newborn boys in Egypt. And then there's this time where Moses comes down from the mountain and the people are doing what? They're gathered around a calf and God says, slaughter just about everybody. And Moses says, no, don't do that, God. Don't do that. And then Moses goes down there and he sees them and confronts them, and him and his men slaughter them themselves. Oh man, skipping ahead. Like, what do I do with this? And then you get to the prophets, if you can even make it that far. And each of them who are calling for justice, calling for righteousness, repent, do all these things. Why? Because the cup of God's wrath is filling higher and higher to the brim. Oh, and there's this part I love. I got to Ezekiel. And so by that point, I'm like, okay, God has wrath. You know, and there's this Ezekiel chapter 7. And it says, the presence of God descended upon this group of people. And the men and women peed on themselves. Don't say that. It's right there. God's presence is so terrifying that men and women can't control themselves. So let me ask you, why do you care what the Bible says about God? Well, that's Old Testament stuff. Okay. See, it's kind of weird. Did you know that Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the entire Bible? And that there is judgment. And then Jesus says again and again, there will be people on this banquet feast. And then there will be people on the outside banging on the door saying, let us in, let us in. And he says, you will be there with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Did you skip that part? Why do you care what the Bible says? And here's the answer. You already had an idea about who God is and who you wanted God to be. And then you go to the Bible and pick and choose little passages that reaffirm the God you have already created in your own image. Snap! Which is why the first commandment, God says, I am the Lord your God. Don't have any other gods. And I would ask myself, why? Why? Because idolatry is at the core of us. And you say, why? Because prior, I had this idea of who God is. And what I do then is, if you guys with me? You guys with me? What I do then is I say, God doesn't have any wrath. Why? Because I need God not to have any wrath in order for me to stay in my dead and wretched and sinful state. Because I enjoy it. And if that God, the picture of God presented in the Bible, is God, and I really want to be God and function as my own God, I can't then have the real God be the real God. So I've got to castrate God and discard his wrath and say he sells cotton candy and wears a fanny pack next to Barney singing, "I love you, you love me." And when you are confronted, listen, I'm going to get to God's love. But when you are confronted with the God, the real God, the God who created everything, and you want to, and if you can sit there with a smirk on your face, you need to get glasses. God's grace is so overwhelming and his wrath is all consuming. It's not a joke. It's not a game. It's not cute. And once you have to make a decision, does the Bible present a picture of God that is accurate and real, or does it not? And if it does, then what happens? My little happy-go-lucky, God just loves you all the time. Finally, thankfully, oh, praise God, will finally challenge me and confront me on my garbage and my stuff. And you say, well, thankfully, yes, because you are dying from it. At the root of you, at the center of you. And God is so loving that he will call you on your stuff. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Yeah, God is love. Are we starting to see a different picture of God's love? You would say yes. You'd say, well, once you learn to stop picking and choosing from the Bible, you can read 1 John 4:9 for change. God's love is revealed among us. It says 4:8 is whoever does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Yeah! Verse 9, for God's love was revealed among us in this way. So how do we know? In other words, how do we know it's God's love? God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. Yeah. See, it's like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I would say, why are you such a selective reader? Read right past John 3:16. It says this, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right. Save, yeah. Verse 18, those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. God does not show up condemning. God shows up saving people who are already condemned. Why? Because you're dead in sin. You and I are already lost and we don't know the way. We are in the darkness and we've gotten used to it. And when you follow on out, chapter 3, it says, and the light comes into the world and some people rejected it. And you would go, why? Because they prefer the darkness. They prefer the darkness. God is a God who by his very nature will show up and will illuminate what is dark. That's what light does, amen? But some people would rather stay hidden. Why? Because being exposed is a difficult thing to face, is it not? You're saying, okay. 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love. So he's saying, God is love. Well, how do you know? Because he sent his son. Well, so what is love? What is love? We're coming in. This is going to be the kernel right here. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Propitiation is the word. And propitiation is the doctrine that the PCUSA, the Presbyterian denomination, totally rejects. And it is right there if you would read 1 John 4:10. You're saying, what in the world? Okay, forget all this jargon. I wrote academic papers, smart sounding, sophisticated stuff, rejecting this. Why? Because I could not surrender to it. Listen, you will find theologians and academics who will make nice arguments to lead you astray. But it is their pride in which they cannot humble themselves to the lordship of God. You're saying, what in the world does that mean? Listen, you are a child of wrath. That is why in Christ it is such a celebration that you are adopted. New standing. I get all that God has offered me. Everything in Christ. Incredible. Why is it incredible? Because over here, I'm left to myself and my own devices. A child of wrath. And you're saying, so if I don't believe that, then this loving God, Justin, that you're talking about will condemn me to hell? No. Do you know the most terrifying manifestation of God's wrath? The beginning of Romans. Paul says, and in his wrath, he gave them up to their own desires. The most terrifying part of God's wrath is that God gives you exactly what you've always wanted. To be alone. To be your own God. To be your own power. To be your own sufficiency, to name yourself, to identify yourself. And God finally says, okay. And when you are all alone, on the door, banging for Jesus to let you in, remember, you got what you've always wanted. Is that wrath or is that love? Do you see? Which is it? People want to pit wrath and love against one another. Which is that? And on the cross, if you're still with me, I know I'm preaching a long time, but if you're still with me and you're still sitting in this, and you start to feel convicted, which you should. Just like if you put your hand on a stove, it should burn you. That means you're functioning properly. If your conscience is seared to the point, you can actually begin to put your hand on the stove as if it were, and it won't even burn you. So if you are starting to feel it, realize that maybe it's worse than you ever thought. You say, well, how is this love? How is this good? Here's the good news about the bad news. The good news about the bad news. Jesus Christ came. God gave his only Son to walk among us, to love on the least, to call the religious to account, to tell the rich folks that your money ain't going to buy you into heaven. And on the cross, which is precisely where people, that is the epicenter. And you'll find liberal theologians all over the place that will ignore it and disregard it and leave you astray. And I just say, please read your Bibles. Another reason I want us to bring our Bibles. It's right there. Here's what it says. You are a child of wrath. I'm a child of wrath. Okay, I've got you, preacher. We've worked that far. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath due to you and offers you something else. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. And I'm saying, that's because you have no clue about forgiveness. People will say, well, can't God just forgive? What do you need a cross for? Listen, in any relationship, if the harm is done, say, Trey breaks my computer. No, I'll pick on Daniel. I picked on Trey last time. Daniel breaks my computer. My MacBook, $1,000 MacBook. It's broken. And I say, Daniel, I forgive you. that's fine. But one of the two of us has to absorb the cost of the laptop. I can forgive him and he might replace my laptop. Or I can forgive him and replace my own laptop. Or I can forgive him and absorb the loss of the laptop. But in any breakage in a relationship, there is forgiveness, but one party or the other is absorbing the cost. Why a cross? Why does it happen? Can't God just forgive? Yes, and he did, and you know how? Because he absorbed in himself the cost and the debt and your sin in the relationship. And listen, people will say, so it's like the father beating up the son? That's always how they'll get around this. Oh, it's like this cosmic child abuse. No! It is God, triune, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is God within God's self, once again, making a way for lost sinners to come home. And you'll say, how can you just forgive? And he will say, look to the cross, because I have absorbed your debt. You want to know the other good news about the bad news? Saying, yes, Pastor, please. Because in just a minute, I'm going to call for a response. And those of you who are bold enough to not care what other people think about you, I want you to come down here and do some serious praying. Give thanks. I don't care what you do. Well, I do. Well, do something, though. The other good news about the bad news? If this is the reach, the extent, the scope of God's grace. Who isn't included? Who can't be a part of this? Are you too bad? Have you done too much? Well, see, God will forgive other people, but he could never forgive me. Look to the cross. This is the reach of God's arm. You can never be too lost. You can only be too arrogant. And you can say, I don't deserve grace. I deserve wrath, and you're on the right track. Or you can say, I don't deserve wrath. I deserve grace. And you see the irony of your own statement. Grace is never deserved. Everybody is invited into this covenant relationship with God, and it's not your works. It's his. Invite the band forward, and if they want to spend time, but we're going to go into a moment of prayer and response. Where are you in this? Are you awake? Are you convicted? Are you repulsed? Are you celebratory? Respond in some way. This altar is for us as the people of God to respond to God's grace. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I give you thanks. For all my brothers and sisters gathered here, I give you thanks for their patience in this long word. God, give us courage to respond in some way. Wake us up, shake us, throw cold water on us. Give us courage to let you pull back the wool from off our eyes. And then give us endurance to be able to sit in this place of conviction. And give us eyes to look to the cross. It is there and only there and only there and only there and only there where we see your grace extraordinarily magnified. So God, revive us again. Amen. Amen.